Thanks very much for having me. It's good to be here. And tonight's sermon is going to be a bit different. It's a talk I've already given. It's a talk I gave to a non-Christian audience, or there were Christians there, but it was an audience in a hospital. It was Westmead Hospital. There was a breakfast there, and they asked me to come and speak on euthanasia. So this is a talk. It was a talk given to people who don't profess the Christian faith, and I was trying to explain to them why I thought voluntary euthanasia, that is to say, the idea that a person can take their own life, commit suicide, if you like, because of intense pain and suffering, why I thought voluntary euthanasia was not a good idea. Now, what you're doing, therefore, is you're listening in. You're listening into a talk which I gave to a different audience. And you're listening in perhaps from a different point of view. You may be a person of faith, you may not be, but you may be a person of faith. You're listening in from a different point of view. And I won't be striking some of the big bells if I was simply giving a talk straight to a church. I might well start from the Bible and work out from there, but not in this particular talk. But I'm hoping that you can see as I give the talk, particularly if you know your Bible, I'm hoping you'll see that I haven't departed from the Bible. What I'm trying to do is explain God's word to an audience that does not necessarily know God's word. Okay? So you're listening in to a conversation. Well, it wasn't a conversation, it was a monologue. I had a few years ago with a group of health professionals at Westmead Hospital on the subject of voluntary euthanasia. Are there any health professionals here, by the way? Can you leave? It's okay. I feel a bit embarrassed talking in front of you guys because this is something that you've thought about a lot. You don't have to leave, I'm only joking, but I'll be keen to have interchange with you and others afterwards. I'm going to put my Bible down. It doesn't mean I don't work with the Bible, but it's just for this purpose I will. Okay, here we go. Well, voluntary euthanasia is part of the unfinished business of the revolution of the mid-20th century, the 1960s, crucial decade in the 20th century. In the name of human freedom, back then, censorship of sexually explicit material was rejected, pornography. Abortion on demand was instituted, and the nature of marriage was changed and is still changing. In the 1960s and 70s, there was also agitation for voluntary euthanasia, or assisted suicide, you could call it that, assisted suicide to become lawful in Australia. And this was agitation was going on. I first gave my first lecture on this subject in 1972. There you are, that long ago. The agitation did not become a full-scale movement and indeed was resisted by every state government where the matter came up. Nonetheless, the experience of voluntary euthanasia in the Netherlands and now Belgium and the successful adoption of the other parts of the humanist agenda, such as abortion on demand, no censorship and the other bits, has brought voluntary euthanasia to the forefront again in the early 21st century. And as we all know, one of the foremost advocates of assisted suicide or voluntary euthanasia is an Australian, Dr. Philip Nitschke. I hope I'm pronouncing his name right. And indeed, some years ago, the Northern Territory government passed a Rights of the Terminally Ill Act. This was in 1996, an act that had to be turned over by the federal government later. So it has happened. It's some legislation did come in. But it wasn't brought into a practice. The continued rejection by the federal and the state governments of legislation allowing for voluntary euthanasia is very puzzling. What evidence we have indicates that there is considerable public acceptance of the idea of voluntary euthanasia. People quote 73-74% of people think it's a good thing. The politician who is prepared to make voluntary euthanasia part of his or her stated policies would almost certainly gain considerable public support. Suicide itself has been decriminalised. I don't know if you realise that, but in the old days, suicide was a criminal act. It may seem a bit funny. How can you... Anyhow, I won't go into it. It was a criminal act. It is a crime still, of course, to assist someone to commit suicide. So don't try that, will you? Assisting someone to commit suicide is a crime. It doesn't matter if you're wearing a white coat and have a title doctor. If you assist someone to commit suicide, it is a criminal offence. Voluntary euthanasia presupposes a right to commit suicide, even if it requires assistance in the doing of it. Think of that. I have a right to commit suicide, even if I have to get someone else to help me do it. Hence, some people prefer to call it assisted suicide. There have been television documentaries, I remember one last year, offering favourable support, and even at the level of popular television dramas, the issues have been canvassed always sympathetically. The case in favour of voluntary euthanasia is powerful, clear, simple. It consists of two parts. First, there is the relief of suffering. When faced with suffering, mental or physical, of the terminally ill, and when faced with the prospect of the actuality of our own suffering, if you can just imagine the last stages of your own life, we determine to prevent suffering. We say this is compassionate. We do not allow fatally ill animals to suffer. Why should we stand by and see humans going through pain, which is beyond help and for no good purpose, for they're going to die in any case? The great virtue of compassion, it is said, should move us to allow for this for others, even if we do not allow for it for ourselves. You may not wish to choose assisted suicide for yourself, but you may say, I would like to have others allowed to do so. The second reason is the rights of the individual. Where a person is of sufficient age to take responsibility, and where the person's reason is sound, they must have the right to make their own choice about their own life. Others must not make this choice for them. That is why we speak of voluntary euthanasia. Now, on its own, the original meaning of the word euthanasia, if you go back to the Greek language, means that a good death. Or as we may say these days, a death with dignity. To add the word voluntary euthanasia is to insist that the choice for such a death must be mine alone. If others deny me that choice and kill me without my permission, even if they think it's in my best interests, they deprive me of my rights. As well, however, if others deny me the choice and refuse to allow me or assist me to take my own life, they are denying my rights as an individual. Now, you may know that in the 1920s and 30s, euthanasia was practiced in Nazi Germany, and people were put to death without their consent, merely on the grounds that they were mentally ill. That is euthanasia. No one, well, I don't think anyone, supports that. But what we're talking about here is voluntary euthanasia, when in accordance with my own rights, I ask to be assisted, to be helped, to commit suicide. Now, despite these strong arguments, I am going to say that the acceptance of voluntary euthanasia would be very dangerous and would change the nature of the healthcare professions. There are a number of problems. Don't forget I was speaking to healthcare people. There are a number of problems with the proposal, but the difficulty I want to address today is this. I don't think we can truly talk of euthanasia being voluntary. I realise that talk of individual rights has become very persuasive in our contemporary world. It seems to be fundamental to the way we think about all sorts of things. But it's worth noting that that's not the only way of viewing the world, and indeed it's not a very good way of viewing the world. There really is behind this a clash of philosophies about who we are as human beings. And we too easily, in the world in which we live, assume that there's only one way of thinking about this, and that individual rights, for example, trump all other ways of thinking. But your choice about voluntary euthanasia may well depend on whether you favour this individualistic philosophy of human rights and my personal rights, or what I'm calling a relationship philosophy, a relational philosophy. There is more than one way of viewing the world and asking ourselves who we are as human beings. Now, voluntary euthanasia is to be distinguished from the euthanasia made infamous by Nazism during the 1930s and 40s, in which mentally incapable and elderly patients were summarily executed, being regarded as dangerous to the genetic makeup of people and a burden to the state. You are mentally incapable. It would be awful if you fathered or mothered children who would share that same genetic makeup, and therefore it's best if you are put to death before you can have children of your own. Indeed, it is the activities of the Nazis which I think held our society back from voluntary euthanasia in the 1960s and the 1970s, when people had a pretty clear memory of Nazism. We all agree that whatever happens, we must not have a society in which people are killed simply because they are old, incapable, decayed, or mentally ill. The free, mature consent of the individual, everyone agrees, is crucial. Furthermore, in speaking of voluntary euthanasia, we're not directly addressing those agonizing decisions about the end of life which so frequently face the medical profession. Since the whole ethos of the profession is towards preserving life, doctors have, if anything, erred on the side of keeping life going. Despite the consultation with relatives, there remains a loneliness inevitably attendant upon the physician's choice to cease striving to allow the patient to die. One thing you can be pretty sure of, I think, when you go to our hospitals, the medical staff is trying to keep you alive. Maybe they're trying too hard, maybe they're overextending life, but they are working pro-life. Indeed, there are legitimate choices about palliative care which may, as a side effect, so to speak, shorten the dying process. That is true, you may so treat a person in order to give them palliative care that it may shorten the life process as a subsidiary side effect. Someone has to make these decisions. We feel that there ought to be a rational and ethical ground for making them. We may rightly hope that the relatives, if possible, or if the patient, if possible, may relieve us of the moral burden of that decision as health professionals. But little as I know about the practice of medicine, allow me to express my deep sympathy with those who have the daily responsibility of making such significant choices. We expect health professionals to show wisdom, justice, and compassion, but we find it as hard as you do to determine what should be done in concrete cases. Now, I well remember being with a patient's wife. This was a student at Moore College, and he'd suffered a massive stroke, if I remember correctly, and I was with his wife. He was unconscious. The physician came and really said, "There is no hope. The only hope we have is either we turn off the machine, so to speak, or we may let the person go on, but I can tell you that his life is going to be vegetative from now on. He will be nothing more, so to speak, than vegetative." We sat and pondered this, and I have had with me a professional Christian ethicist, and we sat and thought through the problem of whether to say to the wife of this man, will agree that the machine should be turned off and that this man should be allowed to die or not. We agreed that the choice was not in the end an ethical choice. Either way was right. You could allow him to die, or you could allow him to continue living with medical and machine help. She took our advice, decided that she would do all she could to keep her husband alive, and there you are. What do we know? Within a month or two, he was sitting up, talking, eating, and he didn't need any medical help at all. So there we are. But we didn't think in the end that the choice could be made either way. But that's not euthanasia. That's medical. That's the judgments that medical people make every day, I guess. Now, by introducing the word voluntary, the advocates of assisted suicide are making the necessary point that euthanasia can only be morally justified when it's agreed to by the person who's actually dying or in pain, because the person may not be dying, but may be in great pain, or may perhaps be quadriplegic. When a mature and balanced individual is making the decision for himself or herself, that has to be the ground. The word voluntary suggests that we are taking the personal responsibility unaffected by internal factors that would distort the thinking process, or external factors such as the manipulation of others. What say you were heavily drugged and you decided that you should take your life? Is that voluntary? Well, people say, no, if you're going to make that sort of decision, it has to be made when you are not under internal influences which would distort your decision, yes? And then also, you shouldn't be in a situation where anyone else can influence your decision. It's got to be your decision demonstrably, if it's to be morally true. Consistent advocates of voluntary euthanasia realize, therefore, that suicide is not just the province of the terminally ill. Such responsibility is able to be exercised by people of all ages, from adolescence onwards, and in all states of health. So a truly consistent advocate of this position would say that it's not a matter of illness. It's a matter of you having the right to commit suicide if you want to, and having the right to ask someone to help you. That's what they would see as the end of their argument. A person may be able to commit themselves to voluntary euthanasia too before they grow sick, and even elderly. And there is an important principle at stake here to which I will return. Now, can we legislate for euthanasia which would be truly voluntary? Could you pass laws which would make sure that it was really voluntary? We all agree it has to be. Can you actually do it? Well, let's start by thinking about suicide itself. Have we got the right to take our own lives? Now, let me say at once, not according to the Bible. The Bible forbids killing of others and of oneself. Where suicide is touched on in the Bible, it is always negative. Think of Judas, for example. Suicides used to be condemned totally, and victims even buried in unconsecrated ground. Today we have far greater sympathy with those who take their lives, recognizing very often that there may be a mental disturbance, and we recognize that such an act is easily done at a time of immense stress or by people who are mentally ill. Nonetheless, in general terms, no responsible person advocates suicide or thinks of a suicide as anything else than tragic. Now, do we really want to say, even under certain circumstances, that suicide is good for the individual? Because voluntary euthanasia is suicide. Most of us agree that one of the great tests of morality is love for others. You must love your neighbour as yourself. Not just in the Bible, but it's true that most people think it's true. It's a rule of morality widely accepted. In the contemporary world, our emphasis on human freedom, our determination to act as independent agents, means that we think of suicide as a purely individual action. In fact, however, there would be few suicides, if any, which do not have a major impact on other people. The death of a loved person is always sad and sometimes tragic. But there is a special grief associated with suicide, a grief followed by feelings of guilt, despair, and helplessness. In a profound sense, suicide reaches out and touches the lives of anyone who loves him or her. It is a declaration that I have nothing more to give you, and you have nothing to receive from me. We can come to understand the victim and our own relationship if there is a question of mental illness. It is very hard to accept the verdict of an otherwise sane person who chooses to leave our relationships in this way, even under the conditions of extreme illness. Is committing suicide an act of love? Even more significantly, we must recognize the reality of the copycat effect. When a suicide occurs in a community, such as a school or college, or even the wider community, it stimulates other people to do the same thing, as you may well know. My suicide may be all about me, but it makes it easier for others to do the same. And it therefore also fails the test of love. There's another point. When we talk about voluntary euthanasia, it is usually the case we are thinking of assisted suicide. In order for the suicide to be successful and not botched, advice is given, and others have to enter the actual administration very often. If the advocates for voluntary euthanasia are aware of the possible abuses of euthanasia, they will insist on highly elaborate legal precautions. These involve a number of others in the whole activity. In short, my suicide is never a matter for myself alone, but is one in which the community as a whole, represented by doctors, nurses, by the legal profession, by the family, It's one in which the community as a whole and the individuals within it have to take a similar responsibility for me and are deeply affected by the choice I have made. There is no such thing as voluntary euthanasia, which is a singular individual activity. It always involves others. And I ask, is it loving to involve others in a suicide of myself? This will be particularly clear if the community ever introduces assisted suicide. You see, if we make assisted suicide legal, we will make it normal. Now, here you just have to trust me because I've been around for a few decades. A number of things that have now been decriminalized, we were told at the time, but that doesn't mean they'll be right. It just means that we will no longer put people in jail. And a number of cases, I would agree. But it's interesting to see how quickly, if you decriminalize something, you then turn it into something which is normal. And in this case, it will become normal. By providing the necessary help, we as a community have involved ourselves in the moral decision that suicide can be justified, depending only on the choice of the individual. And is that a good message to send? There are advocates of voluntary euthanasia, for example, who believe that teenagers should have the right to voluntary euthanasia. And I guess it's hard to say no to that, isn't it? If you're a teenager who was afflicted by a terrible illness, if you're a teenager quadriplegic, if you're a teenager suffering from terrible mental illness, why should you not have the right to ask for assisted suicide? But isn't there something odd about this? Isn't it something that makes you worried? And can it be said to be voluntary, truly voluntary under those circumstances? We are not mere individuals. We always need and involve others, which brings us to the nub of the problem, the clash between the individualistic and the relational philosophy of life. Can euthanasia be voluntary? Most advocates, I think, agree that we are looking for mature, balanced, and independent people to make the decision to commit suicide in the way that it has to have a high test, because the issue is literally life and death. The person has to be mature, balanced, independent. Are you rational when you're in great pain? What are you like with a toothache? Are you mature, stable, independent when you're suffering great pain? As I've already indicated, consistent voluntary euthanasia advocates will not restrict voluntary euthanasia to those who are at present suffering. They want it to be available at all stages of life and in whatever health the person is. We've already had one case in Australia of an otherwise healthy, elderly person taking her life because she was tired of living. There is no reason, in theory, why young teenage men should not be justified in making the same decision. I refer to men because they're particularly vulnerable here, I think, and in seeking help to do it. The problem is, of course, in establishing that a really sick person is sufficiently mature, balanced, and independent for a decision of this nature. Terminally ill patients precisely may not meet that test. Certainly, as we all know, acute pain, physical or mental, diminishes our independence and distorts our view of the world. If we're thinking that voluntary euthanasia should be available to people who are mature, balanced, isn't it the case that a mentally ill person is precisely the person who ought not to be allowed to have voluntary euthanasia? And yet advocates would say differently. Can a person in such pain make a decision which can be called voluntary, even if they're mentally capable? The example of torture suggests that the word voluntary is the wrong category for such a situation. A person in acute pain may seek release through death, where palliative care, properly administered, may change the mood entirely. And of course there are any number of cases where people say, oh, I want to be relieved, I want to die, where 2 weeks later they're quite happy to be alive, because the pain has passed or they've been dealt with. Patients who want a dignified death whatever that may mean. I don't think death's ever dignified myself, do you? I think it's very undignified. Death with dignity is one of those slogans that always makes me smile. Have you seen much death? Have you experienced it? I wouldn't have thought it was, probably not. I wouldn't have thought dignity was a word I would have applied to it. But anyhow, death with dignity, really saying they want a premature death. Advocates of voluntary euthanasia appeal to our sense of compassion. But compassion needs eyes to see what is compassionate in a given situation. Surely the way of love is to provide the best palliative care and to surround the elderly, and especially the terminally ill, with the best and most compassionate care that we can provide. My fear is that the advent of voluntary euthanasia will end with us seeing the elderly, the incapacitated, and long-term patients as burdensome. See, once we allow, and this I think is why governments have never gone down this track in Australia, even though the majority of the population, by the way, when people ring you up and they ask you a question, the question determines the answer. When we read these polls that tell us that 75% of people are in favour of voluntary euthanasia, does that mean they've thought the matter through? It depends on what the question is as to what the answer may be. I don't take much notice of that sort of polling that goes on. Governments have never gone down this route because the minute people start thinking about the problems involved, they realise how difficult it would be to administer this and how tempting it would be for governments themselves to encourage people to suicide. Now, as I look at you here, not many of you are baby boomers. I'm not a baby boomer myself. Anyone here claim to be a baby boomer? Okay. Well, it's the baby boomers, of course, who are the real problem, as ever. There are so many of them, they are going to burst the healthcare system. They're going to wreck the care of the elderly in our society. And you guys are going to be the ones paying for them through your taxes. Do you not think that governments will be very tempted to harvest the elderly, to use a euphemism, because it's going to be so expensive to keep people alive? Why wouldn't you be tempted to bring in and if you're in the medical profession, the healthcare professions, at the present moment, your business is to keep people alive, broadly speaking, but you will now introduce a level of ambiguity, and money will determine many of the decisions, which we may think are just individualistic decisions to be made. There is a more... I am told that some of the early evidence from the Netherlands showed doctors taking decisions about life and death actually into their own hands, that the voluntary soon disappears and the mere fact of assisted suicide, the fact that it can be done, means that it is done. The very ethos created by voluntary euthanasia will make it hard to respect the voluntary aspect of it. But there's an even more profound question. To what extent do any of us make completely voluntary decisions in the sense needed for voluntary euthanasia to become moral? Despite the attempt of our society to say that we are above all individuals, the fact is that human beings are communal creatures, and we understand ourselves in the light of what others think about us. It's true, isn't it? You understand yourself because of people's appearance towards you and what they say about you and how they treat you. That's how you understand yourself, because we're not individuals, we are communal people. Now imagine, here you are lying in bed, terminally ill. Where do you take your guidelines from? Is it by some absolutely sane, independent, mature, rational thinking? Or is it from those around you? The question of whether a patient wants voluntary euthanasia would not be settled by the patient making a mature and independent decision on their own. Such cases may perhaps occur, but they will become rarer as time goes on. It will be settled in case after case by what the patient thinks others around him or her want them to do. Have you ever noticed when you're in hospital or so forth and the doctor comes, you read the doctor's face. If the doctor looks at you with a frown, you think, strike, there must be something awful. And it probably means the doctor had a bad conversation down the corridor. But we read the faces of the people around us to see what they're thinking about us and what they're thinking about our position and what's going on. In fact, you know, a happy doctor can do all sorts of good without even knowing it. As medical professionals, people know full well that patients continually look to you, if you are one, for guidance. There is a constant sense of helplessness for the patient within the hospital system. Furthermore, it is a notorious fact that patients frequently misunderstand what doctors tell them. Don't you? When I go to the doctor and he tells me this, that, or the other, I can never remember 2 minutes later what he's told me. Well, how many tablets I'm supposed to take? I'm on a course of tablets at the moment. I can't remember what he said. I think it was 7 days. Can't remember. I can hardly remember why he's given me the tablets. Patients find it very difficult to understand what the medical profession is saying to them. And sometimes the medical profession like it to be like that, frankly. Now, the fault may lie with the poor communication skills of the doctor, but it may frequently lie with the stress and sense of helplessness of the patient. The most intelligent patients frequently misunderstand the reality of their situation. All the more is this the case when the disease is potentially or actually fatal. They want to know whether the doctor thinks it's time for them to go. And the doctor will not always read the signals correct. My right to assisted suicide will impact unfavorably on your right to continue to live. If it becomes legal, it will become normal. The death of a patient, however elderly, has a very significant consequence in family life. No matter how old you are, no matter how old your mother is, when she dies, it's a very profound experience. It is frequently a turning point. Now listen to this. The burden of looking after an elderly relative when that elderly relative dies is now finished. An estate, perhaps a very wealthy estate, will now be divided up. The patient is looking for advice and help about what they should do from the very people who will be most deeply affected by their death, namely their relatives. Think of it. This is meant to be voluntary. In many cases, that death will be received by relief or even gratitude by family members. Can we ever be sure that even the most loving family will not, by covert or overt means, point the patient towards assisted suicide, which will not be their true desire or even their best interests? You live in a family? You know what I'm talking about. But there's something even more sinister here. At present, our society as a whole, and hence our medical profession, believe in keeping people alive. However, with the advent of the baby boomers and the latter end of their lives, the health services are going to be faced with massive overload with vast financial implications. So far, the government has resisted calls for voluntary euthanasia. Who can say, faced with a gigantic financial burden yet to be shouldered by the community, that governments will not agree to voluntary euthanasia, primarily for fiscal reasons? In that event, the medical profession, so long regarded as a life-giving force in the community, will also become the deliverers of death. The patient will never be able to be sure whether the advice given by his or her medical professional is activated by the interests of the patient or the needs of the system. I believe as health professionals with the highest standards, you, remember I'm giving this lecture to health professionals, will already have seen the possibilities of this in a system which is groaning even now. You will, I am sure, have resisted it, but it is difficult to resist the whole system if it is based on a new and ambiguous principle that you are not necessarily to work in the interests of keeping the patient alive. I conclude with comments based on two experiences, and we're going to have some questions and answers. The first was observing at close range over a number of years the death from cancer of my own mother. I knew of her indomitable will to live, even to the end, despite her suffering. I knew also that if one of us, as members of her family, had ever said to her that we thought she should go in order that we did not have to suffer from her sufferings, she would have pretended, put on a face, and volunteered to exit. I know she would have. Indeed, we would not even have had to say anything to her. A hint from us, a look on your face, plus a system which is ambiguous, in which assisted suicide was possible, and she would have chosen voluntary euthanasia. But it's not voluntary, is it? And she would have hidden her true feelings. So-called voluntary euthanasia would have arisen from the manipulation of her family, undetectable by any legal system known to us. No one could possibly have guessed that the look on a person's face, a word here, would have led to her so-called voluntary euthanasia. Now, I know that from my own experience of my mother's death. Now, the second experience is that of being a Christian. The Bible clearly endorses the relational, not the individualistic, view of human life. The view of the Bible is far more realistic than that of the modern individualistic philosophy with talk about my rights. The Bible does not see us merely as individuals. In the biblical world, the individual is to be cherished. He or she is the image of God, of that there is no doubt. On the other hand, the Bible also sees us as part of communities. The Bible's chief value is not freedom. It's love. One thing about love is it takes away your freedoms, doesn't it? That's what love does. Or you exercise your freedom in a loving way. In fact, love is the basis of true freedom. Let me put it that way. If you want to be free, the best way to be free is to be loving. More than that, the Bible also teaches us, that everyday experience and confirms it, that human beings, cherished and loved as they are by God, are deeply flawed. The Bible presents us as flawed and sinful human beings. There is evil in your heart as well as good. And therefore, none of us here, no human being, can be trusted to be consistently and entirely good. Voluntary euthanasia invites us as human beings to take into our hands a power which we are not morally capable of exercising. We are not good enough to make the choices needed for a voluntary euthanasia system to operate. The claim for voluntary euthanasia depends upon a philosophy that we are primarily individuals, and it depends upon a view of humanity that we are good rather than evil, and that good will triumph. Now, Christianity denies both those premises, and so does your experience, if I may say so. The truth of the matter is that despite our compassion for the sufferings of others and our urge we may have to help another person end their sufferings rather than endure it, we cannot afford as individuals or as a community to take that responsibility on ourselves. Even if in an individual case our motives are entirely good, the individual case must not open the door to a general practice in which motives will be mixed or worse. Our danger is that we are attempting to do a God-like thing, but we are not God. I would suggest we should resist the call for voluntary euthanasia based on our understanding of humanity. We should continue to work towards life. We must continue to allow the dying to die, and we must do all we can to comfort their passing, even if in some cases it may shorten their lives. To use our resources to relieve their pain and to use our human resources to keep them in loving relationship until they pass from our help entirely. That, I think, is the path of wisdom. It is the path, I think, of the Bible. And I'm sure that it is the path that a truly compassionate person will want to walk. Well, that's the talk I gave at Westmead Hospital several years ago, and they clapped and went on eating their breakfast. So there we are. Let's pray. Our gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we pray about these matters we've spoken about. We thank you for your word, which gives us the path of wisdom, which holds up the mirror before us as to what human nature is truly all about and what our hopes and fears should be. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that in the world in which we live, we may be a faithful witness to the truth of the Bible, so that our community will be a better place for us all. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.